This morning we start a series in the book of Psalms. I'm sure many of you have favorite Psalms. They can mean a lot to us, the Psalms. They can express great emotions that we have at various points in our lives. Many of us have favorite Psalms. They warm our hearts, don't they? They're like warm mittens on a cold morning. Or a warm cup of tea that warms us on the inside, aren't they? Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Perhaps a favourite of yours. But they also have incredibly jarring requests. Things that perhaps we feel a little uncomfortable asking. Psalm 139, that same psalm, ends like this. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. It's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? How do we sing these songs? These are God's songs for his people. These are God's prayers for his people to pray back to him. Well, the answer is that we don't just sing them individually. We sing them as part of a choir. We sing them with Christ taking the lead role and us around him in support. This image, it's a helpful image, and it's an image that's stuck with the church for many centuries. If you'd like to read a little bit more about it, please take your service sheets home and read the bulletin letter. Simon has highlighted that and explained that very helpfully in that. But I encourage you to keep that image in your hearts and in your minds as we come to the Psalms, as you read them personally and as we look at the Psalms for the next month or so. It's a very helpful image. We're part of the choir that sings with Christ as the lead. And as we take our place in the choir, we're joined by voices from around the globe. I'm sure there are many people, many Christian brothers and sisters today who would very, very quickly pray for the Lord to bring justice as they experience great persecutions and atrocities, something that we may feel uncomfortable with, but they would pray that in a heartbeat. We're joined by the global church, but we're also joined by the historical church, the church that has sung the songbook of Christ down through the ages. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, he said that the scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms, they speak for us. They help us pray the prayers of Christ. They help us express emotions that we may find difficult to bring out. They help us express anger. They help us express grief. They help us lament. Being a bloke who sometimes struggles to express how he feels, I found this, I could relate to this. Recently I read a book and it told me exactly how I felt. Once I couldn't articulate it, but once I'd read it in this book, it all made sense. That was how I felt. It was like a light went on. And that's what the Psalms do. They help us speak. They help us express emotions and feelings that we can't quite articulate. And as we go through life and as we experience more of life, there is a bigger set of experiences that we find great joy in as we are able to, as the Psalms enable us to identify with these experiences. Not only do the Psalms help us express ourselves, they also train us. They, just as the Lord's Prayer trains us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, before we get to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So Psalms 1 and 2, they train us to pray, to delight in God's way, and to delight in God's rule before we get to the parts that express the things we really like. Well, just as Christ revealed what he prays for his church, I'm thinking of John 17 when he's speaking with his disciples just before he leaves. He reveals that he's praying for his church, that they would abide in him, that they would remain in him, that they would be unified. So the Psalms too are like the prayers of Christ. There's an extended prayer book of prayers that Christ vicariously offers on behalf of his congregation. So as we come to Psalm 30, we read it as a psalm written by David and yet fulfilled in Christ. It's a psalm for the church to be sung globally and historically. It's a psalm that we can sing in Christ. Before we do that, before we get into it, let me begin with prayer. And Father, we thank you that you are the God of reversals. We thank you that you rescued David so that his enemies should not gloat over him. Father, we thank you that you raised Christ from the grave. Father, grant us ears to hear, grant us eyes to see and minds to comprehend and wills that choose to praise you because you are the God who rescues. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever found yourself thinking, well, life's pretty good right now. All I've got to do is just not stuff it up. I'm pretty comfortable and I'm quite happy. That was how I started feeling this year as I moved into Crow's Nest and had the privilege of joining staff and serving you. I moved in to Falcon Street and my daily walk is a 7-minute walk to work down West Street, just this street out here. As I walk to work, birds are singing, the sun is shining, children are heading off to school, people are grabbing their morning coffee at 88. It's very easy. Very tempting to move from praising God, from walking to work, blessing God and thanking God for all good things that he's given to me, to thinking, well, actually, this is a nice part of Sydney, isn't it? It's a nice life. I think I could get used to this. Well, I just got to not stuff it up somehow. Jesus told the parable of a man who in his prosperity, he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. Why? Not so that he could give generously, not so that he could provide for his family and neighbours, but so that he could take it easy, only to have his life demanded of him that night. I wonder if that's something that you've noticed recently in your life. Perhaps that's an attitude of the heart that's just starting to creep in. It's a temptation, isn't it? It's a strong temptation for us in this part of Sydney. A few weeks ago, just after lights, we were discussing how much you need to earn to be in the top 1% based on income, not on assets, based on income. We Googled it, and surprisingly, if you earn over $44,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of wage earners around the world. I went away thinking, wow, that's me. Our pastors are in the top 1%. Of those of income earners around the world. Surely this temptation towards comfort and pleasure are things we need to be on guard against. Well, Psalm 30 recounts the story of deliverance. It's a deliverance from someone who's fallen in a moment of prosperity into pride. And they've been delivered. They've been delivered. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a great psalm where the power of personal deliverance is used to stir a congregation to give thanks to God. Though they have fallen, they have been delivered. And now their testimony is that God has answered their prayer. And so the psalmist turns and he stirs and he motivates the congregation. I have been delivered, therefore we must praise God. We can sing because God has delivered and brought about a great answer to prayer. Let me keep your Bibles open as I'll just jump through it very quickly. The first stanza, verses 1 to 3, is a summary. It summarizes where the psalm is going. The next stanza is verses 4 to 5. And in verses 4 to 5, the psalmist invites the saints to join him in celebrating God's kindness for his deliverance. And then in the next three stanzas 3, 4, and 5, verses 6 to 7, 8 to 10, and 11 to 12, the psalmist gives a more detailed account of his deliverance. So firstly, let's read this psalm as a psalm of David. So point number one, a psalm of David. Now the first clue that we have as to the circumstances that David wrote this psalm in are given in the heading. The word for temple is also the word for house. And it's likely that this psalm was written at the rededication of David's house. I don't think it was written for the dedication of the temple. David wasn't around when the temple was dedicated. He had the privilege of gathering resources and materials for the temple, but as you know, Solomon, his son, built the temple. As you may recall, David's punishment for sleeping with Bathsheba when he was rebuked by Nathan the prophet was that someone from within his own house would rise up and do to his concubines in broad daylight what he had done with Bathsheba in private. And when his son Absalom came to power, that's exactly what he did under the advice of his counselors. And so after Absalom dies, David is restored to his rightful place as God's anointed king. And David, reflecting on the incestuous activity that's taken place, pauses and he writes this psalm as a moment where he reflects on his deliverance and how God has brought him out from a place of weeping and crying and has restored him to his rightful place. And he uses this psalm to stir the congregation towards thanksgiving and to praise God. In 2 Samuel 19, we read of David's grief that he experienced when he heard about his son Absalom's death. He wept and wept at the beginning of chapter 19. And this is probably the phrase, this is probably the idea that's behind what we see in verse 5 when we read, "Weeping may remain for the evening, but rejoicing comes in the morning." So at the rededication of his house, he calls for the community of saints. He calls for those who have been loyal, the godly ones who have stuck with God's anointed king. And he calls for them to give God praise, to thank him, to honour him. God has been faithful, even though the king fell in pride, even though he was chased out of his own capital by his son. He cried out to God and he has been delivered. They are to sing joyfully, for the king's life has been spared. In stanza 3, we have the beginning of the more detailed account. So in verses 6 to 7, we see that David recalls his pride. It is pride that led to his downfall. "I'll never be shaken," he said in his prosperity. Then in stanza 4, in verses 8 to 10, we have David's prayer. This is the prayer that he offered up to God. And it's an instructive prayer. It's a prayer where he pleads to God not to snuff out his life so that he can continue praising him. "God, if you take my life, there is one less voice to honour you. There is one less voice that will sing your praises." It's a brilliant way to pray, and it's a lesson that we would all do well to take heed of and to incorporate into our own prayers. It's a great argument in our prayers. "Lord, spare me so that I may sing your praises, so that I may thank you publicly." In stanza 5, David offers the praise that is due to God. "You've turned my wailing into dancing. You've removed my sackcloth. You've clothed me with joy." Well, this is the testimony of a king who's been delivered. He fell in prosperity and in security, but now he has been restored. And his personal testimony is that God is a God of reversal. He restores those who are close to death. And so as we read this psalm as a psalm of David, we see how the power of personal testimony is used to stir the community of the godly, the saints, the faithful. Those who stuck with God's anointed king are able to join in praising him and giving him thanks. But can we also read this psalm as a psalm that, though penned by David, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ? Are there allusions? Are there metaphors? Are there images that point us to something greater? Can we read this as being fulfilled in Christ, without doing violence to the text? So point number two, a psalm of David fulfilled in Christ. Right from the very outset in stanza 1, verses 1 to 3, when we look at the verbs that describe how God has rescued this person, we see that he has been lifted out from the depths of the pit. In verse 3, we read, "You spared my life from going down into the pit. You brought me up from the grave." One commentator, in reflecting on this, says that even though we don't know exactly what the situation was, what the problem was that they were facing, says that this is a genuine experience of resurrection. And look at verse 5. Is there anyone who can truly say that they've faced God's anger? That they've survived God's anger to be able to say, well, his anger is for a moment, but his favour is for a lifetime. And when Jesus was in the upper room preparing his disciples for his upcoming departure, the night before he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, John 16:20, he said, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Isn't that what we read in verse 5 when we read, "Though weeping may remain for the evening, rejoicing will come in the morning." That was a great period of mourning when Jesus went to the cross and his followers were absolutely overcome with grief, disarrayed, confused, scattered. And yet what happened Easter morning? The Son of God rose from the dead, and much to their surprise, there was joy. Well, I hope you can see that this really is the song of Christ. It's a story of how God's deliverance from death promotes joy amongst the community of the faithful. But how do we read stanza 3? There seems to be a confession of sin. Did Christ ever sin himself? Never. Never. But there was a different way that he was acquainted with sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that on the cross he was made to be sin for us. The sin that we live in, the sin that we express daily, he was made to be. In Isaiah 53, we read that he was numbered with the transgressors. So while he never sinned himself, he bore our sin and he took full responsibility for it. Like the boss who apologizes on your behalf for your mistake to their boss, Christ took our sin on himself. And in stanza 4, when David prays for his life to be spared, in verses 8 to 10, he says, "God, please deliver me. Why? So that I can sing your praises, so that you may be glorified." Well, isn't that what Christ prayed on the evening before his death? "Father, not my will, but yours. Father, do what you need to do to be glorified." I hope you can take joy in reading this psalm as a song, though it was penned originally by David, it's actually written for Christ. It's the story ultimately of his redemption. And as we sing of his redemption, we find ourselves celebrating what God has done. It's the story of his resurrection from the pit that moves us. It's a story of reversal that gives us great joy, that gives us everlasting joy. And perhaps when all is said, when all is done, at the end of this age, and Christ comes down and makes, and God returns to this earth and makes his dwelling place amongst his people, I wonder if Christ will step forward. And in the same way that David led the faithful at the rededication of his house, I wonder if Christ will lead us. And we will reflect on this great story of reversal, this great resurrection narrative that we have in Christ. And he will use it to stir us, to resound, to sing out his praises eternally, to thank him, to praise him. Why? Because he is the God who turns weeping into dancing, who turns wailing into joy. In the meantime, what do we do? How do we continue to live? Well, verse 4 encourages us to sing to the Lord, to sing joyfully, to sing boldly. Sing when we're gathered together. Sing when we're on our own. Why? Because we are the redeemed. There is a story of reversal, the story of Christ, that motivates our praises, that lifts our voices. We can go to work with joy. Why? Because God has raised Christ. We have a new song. He has not let his Holy One see decay. And when we hear of the work that missionaries like the Brownings and the other 12 or so missionaries that we support, when we hear of work that they're doing overseas, that should motivate us to stop and give thanks. Take joy in all that Christ is doing. Let us not be proud in our prosperity. How do we live with such security? I think the answer is to give thanks. It's to live as a people who are thankful. We guard our hearts against the prosperity that we live amongst and that we enjoy and that God has so richly blessed us with by living as people who are thankful, by living as people who sing God's praises, by living as people who rejoice in all that God is doing for them. In Christ, he has turned our wailing into dancing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the great God of reversal. Father, we thank you that you rescued David from his enemies, lest his enemies should gloat over him. Father, we thank you that you raised Christ and you've given us the choir. You've given us a song to sing. Father, would you loose our tongues? Would you stir our hearts to praise your holy name, to give you the thanks that is due? Father, as we hear of all that you are doing in this world, Father, would you help us to honour you, to take joy in it, and to sing loudly, and to live thankful lives. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.